We'll turn in your copies of God's Word, actually back to the book of Judges. I figured we'd stay in Judges today and look at another passage that maybe hasn't always been terribly misinterpreted, but sort of uninterpreted. One of those passages that, and there are some of those in the Old Testament, let's admit, when we read through them and we kind of, you know, nod our heads and okay, next chapter. turn to Judges 3. Judges 3, and I think it will be helpful for us if we read the entire passage, and then it'll just give us the context for that. Judges 3, beginning in verse 12 and finishing with verse 30. This is the word of God, which is inspired of him and is profitable for us. Judges chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Hear the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he did not open the door, did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Unless you were to cheat and look at the verses in chapter 3 that we did not read, I saw all those heads go down. And if I asked you, who was the first judge of Israel, the first judge in the book of Judges, I'd be interested to take a poll somehow and sometime and see if anyone can actually name him. But it's actually a man named Othniel, and he's recorded for us in the verses prior to Ehud. Ehud is the second judge of Israel. And the reason, ironically, even though Othniel is the first and really the best, the paradigm of the judges, he's often forgotten. And I think that's simply because we're just not given many details about him, and not given many details about the deliverance that God used him to accomplish for his people Israel. That is not the case with the second judge of Israel, Ehud. With Ehud, we are given details. We're given probably more details than we care for. We just read it again. Why all of that detail? This account gives us really just a whole bunch of detail. It's all about detail, gory detail, gross detail, in scatological detail. And it raises some difficult questions for us. First, why do we need to know all of these details? I mean, it makes a story memorable, that's for sure. But why do we need all of these details? Some of these details, again, seem hardly worthy of the Holy Scriptures, at least to modern sensibilities. Why do we need them? Beyond that, Ehud's own actions are questionable. Right? He delivers Israel, yes, but he delivers them through treachery, through deceit, even through assassination. Again, he doesn't seem like the best of choices for the deliverer. And what's more, and the question that we always tend to ask, what does all of this have to do with us and with our lives as 21st century Christians? Why is this portion of the Word of God recorded for us, and how, in fact, can it be profitable to us? Well, let me offer, for the rest of our time this afternoon, three points that I believe this story is making. And then we'll spend some time developing each of them and then examining how we might learn from these points as well. So let's just begin, and we'll begin with the point that is being made, or I believe is being made here from this story, and that is ridicule of God's enemies. Ridicule of God's enemies. Humor can be a difficult thing to translate across centuries and across cultures, but this story, I firmly believe, and as I've studied it, is supposed to be funny. Right, we might think it's sort of a crass sense of humor. Well, I don't know anymore. Sense of humors have gotten increasingly crass, even in my lifetime, in this era of memes and GIFs. And I said those things like I know what those things are. But it's supposed to be funny, and I think maybe ancient Israelites had a little bit more of a simple sense of humor than we do. But that's part of why all these details are here. And I think that we can still see something of that, even though it's difficult. The author of Judges uses quite a few literary tricks, literary devices, in order to convey this humor to his readers. He uses irony, he uses double meanings, plays on words. But I think you can still see it just on the surface of the story, right? You just kind of think about some of those details, and they're kind of amusing, even if we maybe don't want to admit that. Perhaps the best way to get a sense of this is just to work our way through the story again, and I hope that I can do this fairly quickly, highlighting some of the more interesting, some of the more humorous features along the way. So let's just dive right into it again. Verses 12 to 14, the stage is set. Israel has returned to her idolatry. This is the beginning of another of these cycles within the book of Judges. God sends a foreign king to punish them. And this time, it's the king of Moab, a man named Eglon. He allies himself with a couple of others of Israel's enemies, and he invades, first taking the city of palms. The city of palms is another name for Jericho. And this is perhaps one of the first ironic elements in this account. Jericho, of course, was the first city that was taken by the Israelites when they conquered Canaan. And so, in a sense, we see God is kind of reversing the conquest of Israel. Here, one of their enemies has taken Jericho. But God so strengthened Eglon that he was able to put the Israelites under tribute to him for 18 years. Again, we read those words, but that's a long time. And it's interesting, it says that God strengthened him. We'll come back to that. Then in verse 15, we read the next step of the cycle of judges. Israel sins, is oppressed, and then cries out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord raises up a deliverer, a savior, a judge. The second deliverer is a man named Ehud, and he hails from the tribe of Benjamin. And then we're told what seems like a somewhat random detail about Ehud. He's left-handed. Now, of course, this comes into play later, but if you were looking at this in Hebrew, again, it's hard to bring these across in English translation. There's, again, a kind of play on words here. If you remember anything about the naming of Jacob's sons, you'll remember, and the meanings of those names, you'll remember that Benjamin means son of the right hand, right? Son of the right hand. And the word that's translated left-handed here literally means he was bound in the right hand. So it's interesting, you can see that, it's so clear in the Hebrew. He's a Benjaminite, he's the son of the right hand, and he's bound in his right hand. Now, the meaning of that term itself is even debated. could mean that he was somehow crippled or maimed in his right hand, and so therefore he had to become left-handed. Or it could mean, and I think more likely means, that literally at some point in his life he had had his right hand bound so that he was forced to use his left hand and become capable with his left hand. So in essence, that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders the word not as just left-handed but as ambidextrous. And later in the book of Judges, we'll see an elite military unit of Benjaminites who were left-handed, who had been trained to use their left hand. And that obviously, in ancient hand-to-hand combat, would be a benefit to be able to fight with both hands. And so perhaps that had been intentional. They had sort of bound his right hand at some point to train him to be able to use his left hand. Again, an effective military tactic, perhaps in the case of Ehud, he had been trained for this precise purpose, to become this kind of assassin to carry this out. And his left-handedness, of course, is about to come in very, oh, I'll say it for Sam's sake, very handy. The author continues to play on the word hand all throughout this section, so I'm not just kind of bringing that in. He does play on this word hand. But at any rate, this ambidextrous Benjaminite, verse 16, he's chosen by the people of Israel as their representative to travel to Jericho to present this annual tribute to Eglon. Remember, they pay tribute to him. That's how he exercises his authority over them. Ehud has a special dagger fashioned. It's double-edged, and literally in the Hebrew, double-mouthed, kind of like Ehud himself, as we'll see in a bit. He's double-tongued, double-mouthed. But it's double-edged, and the purpose of that is for stabbing rather than for, you know, hacking like a single-edged blade would be. It's long enough, a cubit, to inflict mortal damage, but it's short enough in order to be concealed. He straps this onto his under his garment, onto his right thigh, easily accessible by his left hand, and then the assumption being that when he came and Eglon's guards searched for hidden weapons, they would search his left thigh, not his right thigh, and so therefore he gets away with it. In verse 17, again, just as we were given a seemingly random detail about Ehud, that he was left-handed, now in verse 17 we're given a seemingly random detail about Eglon. He was a very fat man. And again, this is going to come into the story later, but I think there's something more that's being hinted at here. Something, again, that's hidden by the English. Eglon means a bull calf, so a male calf. And the word for fat that's used here is the word that is normally used for animals that are being fattened up in order to be slaughtered and eaten. You know, the fattened calf from other parts of the scripture. And so he's just, sort of, again, is this, that's the image that you have of him. This is Eglon, and just by reading those words, you're expecting he's being fattened up like a calf, like a cow for the slaughter. And of course, that's exactly what's going to happen. Again, Hebrew readers would have saw this and laughed. I think the author of Judges sometimes gives different bad guys nicknames. It probably wasn't their actual name. Like the bad guy in Othniel's case, his name just means King of Double Wickedness. And I doubt that was his actual name. but it's all part of the polemic. Verse 19, Ehud has already presented the tribute. He's on his way back with the rest of the Israelite delegation who had carried the tribute. Again, tribute wouldn't just be money. It would be goods, it would be grain, it would be wine, it would be these different things. So you need a lot of people to carry it. And he's on his way home, but he turns back, and then we're told, at a specific location, at the idols of Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was a location not too far away from Jericho. It was where, again, the Israelites, that generation that entered, was circumcised after the defeat of Jericho. So it wasn't too far. But apparently it marked, at this point, the boundary between the territory of Eglon and the territory of the children of Israel. Because as soon, as we see later in the story, when Ehud gets beyond the idols at Gilgal, he's considered safe. He's considered away from Eglon's influence. We'll come back to this idea of these idols in just a moment. But here are these, at these idols, once the rest of the delegation was safely away, Ehud turns back and he comes back and he tells Eglon, I have a secret message for you, O king. And again, in Hebrew, this phrase, secret message or secret word, could also be translated a secret thing. And so maybe, again, Ehud's not exactly lying, but he's kind of being deceptive. He's kind of speaking with a double mouth, with a double tongue. He did have a secret thing for Eglon, the dagger, not a message. And Eglon foolishly and naively then dismisses his attendants. So he's alone with this messenger from Israel. And then here's where things get gory, so parental discretion is advised. I'll try to be discreet. In verse 20, the exact meaning of the architectural language here isn't really that important. Some translations, like the ESV, have it as a cool roof chamber, or others have it as a raised throne room. The important part, however, in both of those is the idea that it was raised somehow. It was above something. And that's what you're meant to take away, whatever the purpose of this room was. Ehud adds now that his secret message is from God, and either out of feigned reverence or out of surprise, Eglon foolishly stands, exposing his enormous stomach to Ehud's blade. Ehud makes his move in verse 21, and in verse 22 we read those details that we try not to imagine. The entire 18-inch long blade is swallowed up in Eglon's fat, and either because the sword pierced his intestines or because his bowels relaxed in death, we get that detail, the dung came out. Verse 23, Ehud makes his escape. But how Ehud makes his escape is a matter of debate, because, again, the precise meaning of the architectural language here is not really known. Architectural language, technical language like that in Hebrew, is sometimes difficult. The ESV has it that he went out into the porch. But that doesn't necessarily explain how he was able to lock the door after him. Because, of course, when his servants come back, Eglon's servants come back, they find the doors to this chamber locked from the inside, right? They have to go get a key in order to unlock them. More likely, and more in keeping with the themes of this story, again, if you'll pardon me, Eglon's throne room probably had its own throne room, probably had a facility, a place where he was allowed or able to relieve himself. Again, when the guards come back, that's what they assume he's doing. That's what they assume that his, why the door is locked. Such commodes back then were quite primitive, just holes in the ground often. And yet, remember, because this is a raised room, it probably means that there was a hole in the floor that led down to some other chamber that could probably be opened and cleaned. And it's through this, it seems, that Ehud made his clever, if not disgusting, escape. One last amusing vignette is offered to us before we return to the end of the story. We read in verse 24 to 25, and this is where I think it's just on the surface of it, it's funny. The discovery of Eglon's body. His servants find the doors to his throne room locked. They don't immediately assume that anything is wrong. They simply assume that the king is relieving himself. Perhaps they detected an odor. In verse 25, we read that they waited till they were embarrassed. I just love that detail. It's just one of those details that's completely superfluous. But you can just imagine them sitting there waiting and waiting and fidgeting nervously, wondering what they should do, darting glances back at one another, realizing, okay, he has been in there a very, very long time. What do we do? Should we knock? Should we disturb him? Finally, they realize, okay, something has to be wrong, and they open the door. And imagine the grisly, stomach-churning sight that awaited them. Meanwhile, the guard's nervous delay gives Ehud the opportunity to escape, and the rest of the story moves on very quickly. Ehud announces the death of Eglon. He calls the Israelites to follow him to battle. But he has one more trick up his sleeve. He first seizes the ford across the Jordan, which would be the ford in between Jericho and the main Moabite land territory, in effect cutting off the possibility of any reinforcements coming to help the men who are there in Jericho. And verse 29 records the totality of the victory in three more details. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. Total victory. And finally, then, verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Hopefully that gives you a little bit fuller appreciation of the irony, the wordplay, maybe even the humor, albeit maybe rather crass humor, of the story. All throughout, Ehud and the Israelites are depicted as wily and cunning and smart, whereas Eglon and his servants ultimately come off as overindulgent, bumbling, and stupid. Ultimately, this great king, whom God had strengthened in order to punish his wayward people, ends up as a putrid pile of gore and feces. And every last one of his 10,000 strong, able-bodied men are outwitted and slaughtered by their former tributaries. Why all this detail, though? Why go to the lengths to retell this story in this kind of humorous way? Well, this is what we call satire. I think it's satire of Israel's enemies. And this isn't the only place that we find satire like this in the scriptures. I could list off a number of them, but in the first chapter of Esther, basically the entire first chapter of Esther is satire against the enemies of God's people. You have King Ahasuerus with this vast empire, this vast wealth, and yet he and his noblemen can't even control their own wives. And you realize, all right, they look impressive, but ultimately they have no clue what is going on. On the things that really count. Paul, in some of his writings, can also demonstrate a very biting wit at times of the Galatian Judaizers who so gloried in circumcision. Paul wishes they'd just castrate themselves. You know, you so glory in circumcision, then just castrate yourselves. What's the point of this? What's the point of satire? Well, what's the point of satire in Scripture in particular? Well, the point is that sometimes it can be healthy for God's people to look at their enemies and just laugh. To look at their enemies and see them for what they really are and just laugh. This world and the godless philosophies that it espouses are often ridiculous, meaning they are liable to ridicule, to be ridiculed, to be laughed at, to be satirized. I mean, just think, I mean, we could list any number of these as well, but just think of our culture's views right now of sexuality and of gender. I mean, in one sense, it's tragic. On the other hand, it's laughable. It's so ridiculous. It's so foolish. It's so contrary to what is just clear in nature itself. It's ridiculous. It's satirical. And yet, how do we often respond to this world? So often, we as God's people can be so intimidated and daunted by it all. We can even be terrified by it. We think, you know, oh, that man who is attacking our faith is so intelligent and has such a huge following. That godless media person has so much influence and power. Those politicians who want to limit our religious freedoms have so much power and so much authority. I mean, we look at these enemies, and we can be terrified by them. We can be sort of paralyzed and petrified by them. That false teacher who is undermining the gospel has so many people who adhere to him. His church has hundreds of thousands, and how many do we have in ours? But what we need to do is to look past all of that, and is to remember the reality, the ultimate reality that exists above and beyond it all. We need to see all of the plans of our enemies and all of the philosophies of our enemies in all of its hollowness and emptiness and ridiculousness. And perhaps we need to reflect something more of the response of God himself in Psalm 2. Right? When all of the kings of the earth assemble all of their enemies together to oppose God and to throw off his rule, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Why? Because ultimately, when you have the right perspective on things, that is ridiculous. To think that these puny insects can defy their almighty creator and cast off his rule, it is ridiculous. It is laughable. We need to remember that true reality. When we can remember it, we won't be awed or intimidated by the glamour or power or threat of the world. We'll remember that all of God's enemies, no matter how powerful they seem to us, will one day end up just like Eglon. We'll meet the same ignominious end. All of their attacks on God's kingdom are utterly futile. In one sense, it's tragic, yes, to think of this. But in another sense, it's laughable to see, again, such pitiful insects thinking they can defy an almighty creator and win. It's too easy to look at the way things are going in this world and get discouraged, get terrified. And perhaps then the story of Ehud and Eglon can be an encouragement and even an amusement to us still, as it was once for the ancient Israelites, a reminder of the futility and ridiculousness of the resistance of even our most powerful enemies and of the ultimate victory of our God. I think that's one of the points that's being made by this story, a ridicule of God's enemies. But there are two other points that I want to draw your attention to. And as I said, my first points are always really long. Secondly, is a reprimand of God's people. It's a ridicule of God's enemies, but there's also here a word of reprimand for God's people. We've really already hinted at this point, so I don't think we need to dwell too long on it. On the one hand, yes, this ridicule of God's enemy serves as an encouragement for God's people, a reminder of their enemy's ultimate powerlessness and futility. But on the other hand, it does represent a rebuke, a reprimand for God's people, that they were for 18 years made subject to this gluttonous, bumbling, stupid oaf of a king, which is how you're supposed to see him. That's quite the scolding, isn't it? They were made subject to him. If he and his servants were so worthy of ridicule, what does that say of those that he was able to oppress and subject to tribute for almost two decades? What does that say of them? And we know that Israel's subjection to Eglon was not just the result of their military weakness. It was the result of their moral weakness. We're told that, as we read in verse 12, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This was judgment. This was punishment for sin. But as easy as it is for us to read through the Old Testament and kind of shake our heads and wag our fingers at Israel for their repeated failures and sin and proneness to idolatry, we need to remember that the story of Israel is the story of mankind. It is the story of us all. Our hearts are every bit as sinful as were these Israelites. We were every bit as prone to temptation and sin, every bit as prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. How we need to be on guard against the sins that so easily beset us. And certainly the example of Israel is always a reminder to us. And even as we as a church live in this age and we face enemies just like Israel did, we need to be sure that, okay, we can ridicule those enemies and their follies. But we need to be equally on guard against our own propensities toward idolatry, toward sin, toward temptation. Again, the idols that the children of Israel worshipped in the Old Testament, we look at those and we think, well, that was such foolishness, right? I mean, why would you bow down before a hunk of stone or wood? And we just think that was ridiculous. But what did all of that represent? Well, especially in ancient Israel, that idol worship represented they were fertility gods. And so it gave them indulgence to some of their basest desires. And it was a promise of prosperity, right? That God would bless your crops. I mean, just take those two things. There were other things that were represented there, but sexual temptation and materialism. I mean, man, are there two things that are more prevalent in our day and age than that, that even within the church we're more drawn to than that? It also represented, by the way, more exciting worship than the cult of Israel. It was very exciting worship. And so the things that we still need to guard against, and yet we're just as prone to them. And so if this is a reprimand to the God's people of old, perhaps it can be a reprimand still to us. But the ridicule of God's enemies, reprimand of God's people, but finally, and I think ultimately, a reminder of God's salvation. Or I should say rather, a reminder of God's Savior. A reminder of God's Savior. In his own infinite mercy, God raised up Ehud to deliver his people from the consequences of their own sin. And that's what you have to realize. Every time that God's delivering his people, he's delivering them from the consequences of their own sin, their own idolatry. But does it surprise you that he chose Ehud? Again, we said Ehud is kind of a shady character. There is, in the book of Judges, I'm sure you've heard, a downward trajectory through the whole book. Not only do God's people get worse and worse, but even the judges themselves, God's chosen deliverers, become kind of more and more questionable until you end up, of course, with Samson himself. But as we said, Othniel is the kind of first, the prototypical, the paradigmatic judge, and nothing negative is hinted about Othniel. But if that downward trajectory is true, you know, what are we to make of Ehud? Now, here we could get all hung up on the ethics of Ehud's methods, right? His deception, his treachery, his assassination of this king. But that's really not, again, the point of the text or the concern of the author. Whatever his methods, God uses Ehud to save his people. Now, perhaps he should have done so without the assassination of Eglon, although it does seem that his announcement to Israel of the assassination of Eglon is kind of a rallying cry and brings the Israelites out to finally fight against these oppressors. But if there's any implied criticism of Ehud that's clear from the text, it's in the repeated references to those idols at Gilgal. Those idols at Gilgal. They were there at the beginning of the narrative, and that's no surprise. Again, Israel was idolatrous, and they're being punished for their idolatry. But that they're still standing there at the end? Why? Why didn't Ehud break them down? I mean, isn't that one of the purposes of God's deliverers, of God's judges? I mean, not only to deliver them from their oppressors, but then to judge them and to lead them in the ways of God and to ensure that they are continuing to follow after Yahweh. It's a question mark on Ehud. Why are those idols still there? Why doesn't he deal with them? And of course, even as we see, as with Othniel and the rest of all of the judges, the rest that Ehud achieved for Israel was only temporary. Right? We see that at the end of the account. The land had rest for 80 years, and you think, well, that's a wonderful thing, but it means there was an end to that rest. It was 80 years, that's a long time, but it came to an end. And then what? Well, of course, they went right back to their sin, right back to their idolatry. And so, with Ehud, as with all of the judges, we are left looking for a better deliverer, looking for a better savior than he. This is the focus of the book of Judges. Again, that final verse is what interprets all of it and puts it in context for all of us. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And those two statements are connected causally. Because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And not just any king. Again, we'll see that as the rest of the books of Samuel and Kings go on as well. But a righteous king. One who would lead his people in the ways of God, in the law of God, and who would secure God's blessing for them. A king that would cause them to do what is right in the eyes of God, not in their own eyes. We're left looking for a better savior, one who would deal with the problem of Israel, the real problem of Israel. Not external oppression, But what caused the external oppression in the first place? Their own sin. Their own idolatrous hearts. One who could remove the idols not just from their land, but from their hearts. One who would deliver them not just from physical oppression, but from spiritual slavery. And one who would not just secure for them a temporary peace, a temporary rest, but an eternal rest, a true, lasting rest. And one who could do these things because, unlike Ehud, he is perfect in every way. Who can deliver not through deceit and treachery, but through his own sinless life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection. And that true Savior, that true King for whom the author of Judges was waiting, has at last come in the person of Jesus Christ. That true King, and as we trust in him, as we trust in what he has done for us, then we can enjoy the perfect deliverance and the perfect rest that he offers. Let us do so today, and let us do so every day, lest on the last day we end up on the wrong side of his two-edged sword, when he returns to deliver his people, but also to judge his enemies. What can this gory, gritty tale of Ehud and Eglon teach us? Well, for one, it can help us to keep our perspective when it comes to this world and to the enemies that we will face in it. Instead of collapsing in fear and despair when it seems that our enemies are too powerful for us, we can see past all of that to the tragic ridiculousness and futility of it all, and see to the ultimate reality and end of all of those who oppose God and his church, and in believing confidence in his power, laugh it off. We can also be rebuked again for our own Israel-like rebellion and sin, but we can also here catch a shadowy glimpse of our true Savior, Jesus Christ, the true King who brings true deliverance and true rest to his people. We referenced Psalm 2 and God laughing and holding in derision those who seek to throw off his rule and the rule of his anointed one. But this true King, Jesus Christ, is also the one spoken of here. When these enemies, all the kings of the earth, array themselves, what does God say? He laughs. But then he speaks in anger, and he terrifies them. As for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he says to that king, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance. You will rule them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the application, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, subject yourself to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly all of your word is inspired and is profitable for us. Father, we confess that we are often too awed and intimidated by the apparent power of our enemies in this world. Father, help us to remember the perspective of this passage of Scripture, the perspective of Psalm 2, the perspective of the book of Revelation. You are sitting on your throne, O God. Christ is sitting on his throne and will never be removed. All of his and our enemies will one day meet that same inglorious end. Father, that is a solemn truth. It is a sobering truth. We pray that if there are any here today who are still persisting in their rebellion against this king, that they will humble themselves, they will kiss the Son, they will subject themselves to his kingship in repentance and in faith today, so that they might be blessed with all those who take refuge in him. We pray, Father, that you will write these things upon our hearts to your glory. Thank you for our true King. Thank you for the true deliverance and the lasting eternal rest that he has secured for us, his people. May he be glorified in all, we pray in his name. Amen.